that works better. We are going to be in Acts chapter 1 first, and then we are going to move over into our text this morning of Luke chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. There's one on the back table for you to take and to use. At Rocky Mountain, we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse through Scripture because we want to be faithful to the entire counsel of God. We believe that all of Scripture is purposeful, that God has given to us to apply to our lives. And so that's our prayer and our hope this morning as you come. If you're a guest with us, we want to welcome you and just thank you for choosing to worship with us this morning. He is so worthy of all of our praise, of every breath that can and should go to him. When we look through Scripture, Luke actually authored two separate books. He authored the Gospel of Luke that we've been studying through, but Luke also authored the account through Acts, and where he documented the lives of men and women who were so convicted and so drawn to the person of Jesus and knowing that he was the Messiah, God with us, God in human flesh, that they abandoned themselves to Jesus' great commission, and they purposed, according to his command, to go and take the gospel to the entire world. And as Luke opens the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, he opens with the resurrected Jesus assembled in the midst of his disciples, and he's instructing them for the days ahead. There, don't let anybody tell you that the Scripture is made up of fables. The resurrected Christ, the one who died and was buried, raised to life, and then sat amongst his followers and gave them instruction. And there were over 500 witnesses of his resurrection. There are many infallible proofs that Jesus is who he says he was. He's God in human flesh, the only one sufficient to come and pay the penalty for our sin and his great love for us. He came willingly, distressfully, but willingly, and he paid for us. So in Acts chapter 1, we're going to read verses 4 through 11 in their entirety. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you, up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Ever since the first days of the church, the very beginning, Christians have been eagerly awaiting and anticipating the return of Christ. And although there have been disagreements among the body concerning end time events, whether we're going to go through post-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, pre-trib rapture, there is no disagreement over the doctrinal truth that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will return to set things right. And he is, when he returns, he's going to judge the living and the dead. Scripture is abundantly clear regarding this truth. In fact, Kent Hughes, a Christian author and pastor, notes for us that out of the 260 chapters that are included in the New Testament, the return of Christ is mentioned no less than 318 times. That works out to one in every 25 verses tells us of the Lord's soon return. I don't know about you, but when the Lord repeats something every 25 sentences, I think he wants us to catch it. Jesus himself spoke often of his return. In Mark chapter 8 and 38, we hear him say, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." He also announced his second coming as he taught his disciples on the Mount of Olives in Mark 13. 26 and 27, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven." And then finally, at the end of his ministry, on the eve of his death, Jesus shared with his disciples in John 14 and 3, "And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Scripture shouts to us of the second coming of Christ. And he does not desire that any shall perish, but that all would come to repentance. And that's a line from Scripture that we repeat over and over because it's the Father's heart. It's his will is that all would come to repentance, and he tells us as his followers to be ready. And as we conclude chapter 12 this morning, Jesus will go into his first extended teaching of what the second coming will look like. One of the greatest and most practical defenses that we have, as if you look back with me, we'll go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 35, but if you go back one verse to 34, it says, Jesus was speaking, and he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We need to guard against misplacing our treasure, putting our hopes in things that are perishing, or putting our hope in things that are eternal. Where is our treasure? And one of the greatest and most practical defenses we have against misplacing our treasure is focusing on the things of eternity, where Christ reigns forever, and not the temporal here and now. It's so easy to focus on that which is just in front of us, but the Lord says, no, be ready. Keep your lamps lit. Have a greater perspective, because you've got 80 years on this dirt ball floating through space. But 80 years in light of eternity is but a vapor. And so would you pray with me this morning? Father God, Lord, we do give you this time. Jesus, we just thank you for who you are, Lord, that you are so pointed in your teaching, and Lord, that you don't shy away from truth. And Lord, as your Holy Spirit reveals truth to each and every heart this morning, that reveals the truth of Scripture, Lord, would we not harden ourselves to you, Lord, but would we receive it openly? Lord, you have a lot to say in a little time, and Lord, would you bless it? Would you open our eyes and ears by the power of your Spirit, Lord, and would you call many to new life in who you are this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 35 and 36, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." A Jewish wedding celebration could last a long time, oftentimes up to a week. And because of this, the time that the master would return home to his house with his new bride was anybody's guess. They were expected to be on watch and looking and keeping things maintained until the master arrived with his bride. And if they were not attentive and looking, they ran the risk of keeping him and his bride waiting outside. This is the imagery that Jesus is drawing on as he begins his discourse and his explanation of the faithful servant by issuing a call to his disciples to be ready. And first he says, "Let your waist be girded." They did not wear clothes like we do. They wore long flowing robes that would extend all the way down to their ankles, and the belts they wore were not used to hold their pants up. Their belts were used to gather the fabric of their robes and to remove any obstruction from their knees and from their legs so that if they had to move somewhere quickly and in a hurry, there would be nothing obstructing them. So gird up your waist was to tuck their robes and their gowns in their belts so that they could move on a moment's notice. And the second thing he says is keep your lamps burning. Be awake. Be alert. Be able to see what is happening. Be ready at any moment to provide a joyful reception when the master returns. I can think of nothing more terrifying than being a servant in the master's house, and when he shows I am not ready to do my job that he has called me to. And Jesus says, keep your lamps lit. Be watchful and waiting. And this is how Jesus calls us as his disciples in January 2023 to live our lives, to be ready, to be watching and alert, aware of his second coming. Not passively, not sluggishly, not thinking that he's delaying his coming. Everything is set into motion, and we don't want to be caught off guard because he will be returning. And we need to be continually filled with an anticipation of our King. The Master is coming, and he is looking for those who will be found faithful and watchful and waiting for his return. Psalm 119 and 105 tells us this, and you may know it. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I gotta tell you, the world is dark, and it seems to be getting darker. And in our day and age, we know nothing of darkness because we've always been able to just turn on the light and the darkness has disappeared in any room we've gone into our entire lives. But in the first century, when Jesus is saying these things, darkness is real, right? The dark of night is a real thing, and God's word is a lamp unto our path. It is the light in the darkness to guide us. And Christian, we can be so lulled to sleep by the depravity of culture. And I know that sounds weird, that the darker it gets, the more we get lulled to sleep, but because it's always in front of our face. It's on every network, and it's on every radio station, and it's on our phone, and it's on our tablets at waking moments. It's laying down. And so our tendency is to tune it out and put it away somewhere. But the Lord, through his word, lights our path and gives us instructions how to navigate a world of darkness. Because now is the time to wake out of sleep. Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Amen? Verse 37 blows my mind. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Jesus, what he says is so astonishing that he has to include the word assuredly, emphasizing what he said is true. When the master comes and finds those who are faithful watching, then he will cause them to sit down, to rest, to eat, and he himself will serve them. Emphasizing the indescribable blessing that awaits those who are eagerly awaiting his return. Our tendency when an honored guest comes is what? Jump up on our feet and get them a glass of water, find a place for them to be, to serve them. But Jesus says, but the idea is that we've been serving all along, that we've been faithful in our service. We've been busy with the Father's business. We've been doing the work of evangelists and fulfilling our ministry, watchful and ready and waiting and eager in anticipation of the Lord's return. And so when he comes, he's willingly going to gird himself and serve. Mind-blowing. Who are we that the Lord would serve us? But we read in Scripture, that's what he says. For he did not come to be served, but to serve. He's our model. He's the example that we look to. Remember back with me to another time where we see the Lord gird up his waist when he's washing the feet of his disciples. And he's going to wash them, and what does Peter respond? Our favorite person in the Bible. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus responds saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You see, that's true for all of us. If he does not wash us, we have no part with him. Depart from me. I never knew you. If you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, that's exactly what he's done. As he paid the penalty for sin on the cross at Calvary, where his blood was poured off to cleanse and to wash us of all unrighteousness. If he doesn't wash us, then we have no part in him. But if you've been washed clean, nothing more is needed. You can rest. He is king. And in your rest, you are not compelled to service. And in your rest, you are not coerced into service. You are free to serve and to glorify him and to praise him and honor him. You are free to be mindful and watchful in eager anticipation of his return, not waiting to see if you'll get caught doing. We've been washed, church, and we should be eagerly anticipating his coming because it's a joyous celebration when he comes. There is no fear for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is his will for each and every one of us this morning. Verse 38. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, to the Jew, the night was broken into three different watches, the early night, the midnight, and the morning. In the late night. To the Romans is broken into four. If he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Every generation of Christians that I've talked to, my parents, my grandparents, people my parents' age, believe that Christ was going to return in their time. And as I grow in the Lord and I continue to spend time in his word with him, I think that this hope remains the same for our generation, that the time is short and we will soon see the Lord coming in his glory. But I believe that this is the hope that the Lord calls us to. The Lord calls us to be ready, no matter how late into the night it gets, no matter how dark it gets, to keep our lamps lit, to keep watching, even to the second and third watch, to stay ready, because we don't know the time or the hour. It could be right now. Man. The fact is, the world will not be ready. The politicians will not be ready. The networks will not be ready. False religions and beliefs will not be ready. But God's redeemed people are called to be prepared, to be waiting and watching. How? By discerning the times, by looking around us and seeing what's happening and aligning it with Scripture and knowing that the earth is groaning with birth pangs. Verse 41, Peter. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Peter's asking the question. I'm so thankful for Peter. He asked the question that we would all ask. He's the only one bold enough. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Jesus answers Peter's question. Are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And Jesus answers by saying that everyone who has been given stewardship over something of God's is accountable for it. Everyone who has been given stewardship over something of God's will be held accountable for it. And he emphasizes that we can both be ready and watching and busy ourselves for the kingdom when he comes. Be busy laboring for the kingdom when he comes. You see, the apostles were given the unique task of overseeing Jesus' church. While each of us has been called to labor where the Lord has placed us for such a time as this, to labor for his name and to glorify him wherever he's placed you. You are not where you are by accident. He has placed you for such a time as this to declare who he is, to be a light in the darkness, and to glorify his name. And our responsibility is to be faithful with the things that God has entrusted to us. And the thing we need to understand about being stewards is that we are not the owner. We are called to manage it, to care for it, and present it back to the Lord when he requires it of us. This is our Heavenly Father's world, not ours. What does that mean? It means that my house is his and not mine, and it needs to be used for his purposes, for his glory. It means that my business should point to who he is, and I should operate in integrity and direct all those who I serve through my business to who Christ is. It means that my children are not my own, but he has given them to me to steward and to raise up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to tell them who their God is, that they get to choose him for themselves. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that even we are not our own. We've been bought at a price, and we ought to glorify God in our body and in our spirit because they're God's. So if everything is God's, including our very life, then we are each going to be held accountable for how we use it. And what does he say? He says, I expect you to be faithful with what I have provided and use it for his glory so that when I come, you are found faithful. Warning us against materialism, warning us against covetousness. If it is all his, then we don't have to hoard it. Warning us against accumulating more for our own pleasure. But he says, no, it's all for my glory. And the one who hears Jesus understands that faithfulness here and now, and I don't understand how this works. I don't understand the grace of God to the measure that we will. But the measure of faithfulness that we demonstrate now translates into our responsibility that he gives us for all of eternity. How does that work? I don't know, but I'm going to praise God now and when I get there and for all of eternity. 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Comforting, right? Jesus connects a life of readiness. He connects a life of faithfulness to a life of love, which means that our motivation for Christian service, our motivation for Christian living, is not driven out of a desire to earn favor, but our motivation for serving and living is to glow out of love for our God. That while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his own love toward us, and that is why we live the way we do, not to earn favor, but out of love for him. And it's our very ability to be found faithful is found and rooted in his grace. Our very ability to maintain and sustain these lives of righteousness is according to the power of his Spirit, because I can't do it. But according to his faithfulness, we are found faithful. According to his grace, we please him. In verse 45, the servant living without expectation of the master's return begins to act in a manner consistent with what? With unbelief. And he is found mistreating the master's other servants. And it's important for us to recognize that every relationship that we have, our relationship with others, is uniquely tied to our relationship with God. Your relationship with others, my relationship with others, is tied to our relationship with God. Because it's only through relationship with him and his willingness to offer himself up for all of humanity that we understand the great value that he has placed on each and every one of us. And when we understand the value that we have in his eyes, and when we understand the value that our neighbor has in his eyes, then we can extend it to one another, because the value is given to us not by our own perceptions, but it's given to us by God. And we are able to extend the same measure of value and extend greater dignity to those the Lord puts in our place. It's a lack of understanding of the value of people that we see them as obstacles to be conquered, as people to overcome and push aside. It's when, in our unbelief of the Lord's coming, that we find ourselves like this man mistreating the master's servants and being led by our own desires for physical pleasure, giving ourselves over to much food and drink unto drunkenness. Now, I want to be clear. I do not think that verse 46 teaches that a believer who struggles and in unfaithfulness loses their salvation. Scripture is clear that salvation is dependent on faith in Jesus Christ and not on our good works. But I do believe, however, what John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 10 when he says this, in this, God's sovereign, perfect timing, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We should examine ourselves. We should look at our lives and assess whether or not our life matches our profession of faith. Because there's a difference between wrestling with the flesh and wrestling with sin and a habitual practice and giving oneself over to unrighteousness. There's a difference to struggling with sin and wrestling against it and just walking willfully in rebellion. And there are certainly those who profess faith in Christ, who do the Christian things and walk in Christian circles, whose hearts have no connection with the truth. But thankfully, this morning and all mornings, that we are not called to judge another man's servant. Amen? We are accountable to God for ourselves and ourselves alone with what he's asked us to steward, and that's what we are responsible for. And when Christ returns and puts everything right, there will be truth and justice on the earth. And we know that he is good, and we know that he is true, and we know that he is faithful. So we know and we can trust that his judgment will be fair. And it will be based, his word tells us it will be based on what his servants know of his will. Jesus said, from everyone who have been given much, much will be demanded. So it begs the question, doesn't it? What have we been given? Have we been given enough opportunity to know the truth of God's plan and his will? Do we have enough information to understand what God desires out of us? Church, we live in unprecedented times, like no time in all of human history, because we have the Old Testament that speaks of Jesus. We have the prophets, the New Testament. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the incarnation. We have over 2,000 years of church history and church teachers. We have access to teachers of and great teachers of the past and great theologians. At the touch of a button on our smartphones, through the internet, we can access the truth of all of eternity in a moment. Not to mention, we have thousands upon thousands of books written on the subject. So when Romans 1 tells us that we are without excuse, which one of us will stand before God and say, I didn't understand what you were saying? We understand. We understand. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we will understand that our rejection of Christ is an intentional act of the will and not of ignorance. Because he's calling each one of us to examine ourselves this morning whether or not we are in the faith. And if we're not, he says, come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will give you rest. The invitation is open and it's available to everyone. And if we don't want it, we're saying, no thanks. My way. You've established your way, it's clear, but I can establish my own righteousness. And in his mercy and his goodness, he allows us free will. Verse 49, Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I believe that the fire that Jesus is talking about is the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when fire is sent on the earth and we see the Holy Spirit alighted on the heads of the apostles as they're filled, and the disciples as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because, I draw that conclusion, because of verse 50 it says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Jesus couldn't send his Holy Spirit until after his death and resurrection. And we know that he's not talking about his baptism by water. That happened back in chapter 3 by John the Baptist. But he's distressed over this baptism, and he's referring to the baptism and the suffering on the cross. And the fact that Jesus is referring to his suffering and death as baptism is because he wasn't sprinkled with suffering. He was immersed in suffering. He was tortured on the cross. And I think as much in his humanity as he dreaded the pain and the suffering of the cross, the thing that distressed him greater was he who knew no sin was going to become sin. All the sin of human history, all times present and past, was going to be laid on his shoulders, and the Father would turn his face away. And the first time in all of history, there was broken fellowship with the Son and the Father. How distressed I am until it's accomplished. And as he draws closer to Jerusalem and the cross looms large in the distance, we see him weeping over Jerusalem, don't we? And he models something else for us. He models obedience to the Father's will, despite how painful it might be. He models obedience to the Father, despite what it might cost us. If you're a business, if you own your own business, to stand for Christ, there is risk, isn't there? And it might cost you something. But he calls us to stand. And by the power of his Spirit, he will make you stand. And Jesus models that obedience. He demonstrates a choice of the will to say, I lay my life down because my Father's will is better. I can't do that on my own. He's going to rain fire. The Holy Spirit dwells in his body of believers so that he makes us stand. If you work in schools, I know that it's going to cost you something. Stand for Christ. If you work in a place where you're providing service, do it with integrity. Stand for Christ. Be the light that the world is longing to see. It's going to cost you something, but it's not costing you anything great. It's costing you the temporal, the here and now. It's not costing you eternity. He's looking for those who are waiting and watching for his return and faithful with what he has given them to steward. Church, that's us. That's us. Each and every moment, it's an act of the will. Am I going to do things God's way or my way? He's delayed his coming. I can do things my way and satisfy my own pleasures. And the Lord say, no, don't. My way is better. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Many of us do suppose that Jesus came to give peace. I mean, we call him the Prince of Peace. Every Christmas, we just got finished singing it. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus brings peace. But he says, no. I did not come to give peace on the earth, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Daughter-in-laws, mother-in-laws, the dividing line is Christ. It's not just permission to not like each other. Jesus tells us that he did not come on the earth to bring peace, but to bring division. Where does peace come in? How is he the Prince of Peace? Peace is to those who have trusted him for salvation. Peace is for those who know and are following his will. But the gospel declared to an unbelieving world is foolishness. The gospel declared to an unbelieving world is a dividing line. It's the line in the sand. It's us against them, them against us. It is the line that they will not cross. And I know this to be true in my own unbelieving family and friends. I have family members that I get along with just fine, but as soon as the name of Christ gets brought up, it's foolishness. As soon as repentance and salvation comes up, oh, don't bash me with your Bible. When I was called away from education to serve as a pastor, I remember my uncle asking me, you're not really considering throwing your life away in ministry, are you? And yeah, I am. Because you see, I gave up the authority over my life a long time ago. And this isn't my experience alone. This is the experience for each and every one of you who has given your life to Christ, who is committed to follow Christ, who is committed to believing that Christ could return at any moment and rapture his church. You've probably been called crazy. So you're telling me that the God of the universe is going to return in a moment and his people are going to be caught up with him in the air. Yep. Yep. Well, how can you believe such fairy tales? Because God is faithful. Because God came in human flesh and he lived a sinless life among us and he endured the cross, despising the shame. But he went willingly according to the Father's will. And he was buried in the tomb. And 3 days later, he rose again in the newness of life. And he dwelt among us with over 500 witnesses. Christian, there is evidence for your faith. But more so, the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God. Amen? And we know this to be true. And sometimes we can't explain it. But the Holy Spirit, in his mercy and goodness, is drawing all who will believe to himself. For a long time in this nation, the response to Christianity was indifferent. I'm glad that works for you, but this is what I do. But more and more, faith in Christ is met with hostility, isn't it? And I believe in these last days, as we see the day approaching, that hostility is going to become more the rule rather than the exception. Gird up your waist, Christian. Keep your lamp lit. The time is coming, and now is, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But we're not off the hook. Just because they don't want to hear it doesn't mean we stop declaring it. Because until he comes in a moment that is unexpected, I want to be found faithful. Not to earn his favor, but out of love for who he is and what he's done. Verse 54, when he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it is. I look at Pike's Peak, when the clouds start rolling over, I know a storm's coming. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Yep, that's right. When the tumbleweeds start going, I know hot weather's coming. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Notice what Jesus is saying. You have applied yourself to studying the weather, and you are able to predict it. But this is the time that you should have been watching and discerning and known what hour it was. You should know who I am and what I came for. But you missed it. There were many prophecies regarding the coming of Jesus. Micah 5:2 tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Was it not 30 years earlier where there was a babe born in Bethlehem and it got Herod all in a mess where he annihilated every child 2 years and under? Certainly somebody documented that, but they missed it. Was there not the prophecy of in Isaiah 7:14 that says, behold, the virgin will bear a child, and there's all this question about Jesus, this teacher who's born illegitimately, and they mock him over it? They should have known, but they missed it. Jesus' teaching with authority and the miracles he performed all declare who he is. And he says, you're missing it. You're able to discern the weather. You can look at the clouds and tell me if it's going to rain and what time and from where. But you're not paying attention to biblical prophecy. You're not paying attention to the one who is before you now that was told beforehand. And this goes for us as well. We should be discerning the times that we are living in. Not in regard to his first coming, but with his second coming. He is returning. We should be looking for the rapture of the church, followed by the tribulation and then the events in Revelation. A few practical things for us to be looking for as we see the day approaching. Luke 17 tells us that the days will be like the days of Lot and like the days of Noah. Well, what specifically were the days of Lot? They were filled with sexual perversity. Specifically, homosexual perversity, when the two angels come into the city and they purpose to spend the night in the square, but Lot pulls them into his house and says, don't do it. But the men of the city come to Lot's door and they said, send those men out to us so that we can rape them. And he said, don't do this thing. like the days of Noah, where violence abounded on the earth. My mind and my heart go to the young lady at the Walgreens in Colorado Springs in June who had her head severed. My heart goes to Club Q, where a shooter goes in and decides that he gets to determine the days of people's lives. Violence abounds, and it's impacting our city, it's impacting our nation and our world. We'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Can we discern the times? Are we looking? Are our lamps lit? It's a sign of the times which we are living, and the Lord tells us, be watchful. You can discern these things. Earthquakes increase in number year after year. Birth pangs of our world. There is a conglomerate of nations, according to Ezekiel 38, that are all aligning themselves against Israel. He's faithful. His word is truth. This is the lamp. Keep it lit. Verse 57. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Going back to what his purpose is. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save that which was lost. The advice Jesus gives is, as you're going to the judge and you know you're guilty, settle before you get there. Because if you are looking for a verdict, you're guilty. And so he says, settle before you get there. Don't wait until the judgment comes before you repent. Believe unto salvation in this moment. If you wait, it'll be too late. Before God, all have sinned. Each of us are guilty with no way of paying the debt on our own. And the only way to settle up with God is to receive the free gift of salvation that is promised through his son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty and atoned for our sin that we might live. That's his business. That's the purpose that he came. And church, that's our business. Not to tune out our phones and stop watching the news and just tune out a lost and dying world in the darkness and prepare for Jesus coming. But he says, no, put your sandals on. Be good stewards of the world I gave you and go share the good news of who I am. Bring as many people with you as I have called. And his spirit will attend the declaration of the gospel. Share it when you're at work. Share it with your kids. Get into the word. Know it for yourself. Let the Lord reveal his plan to you that when he comes, that there will be a glorious church waiting for him. But we can praise him today, here and now. He's just as holy as he will be in all of eternity. And as I'm going to ask the worship team to that last song that we sang at the beginning to start with that one. And as we go into a time of worship, if you need to pray, there's going to be ministry teams up front. We're all broken. We all need fixing. We all need rescue. And it's not about purposing on your own to fix yourself. It's about surrender. There is victory in surrender. And I pray for that victorious surrender for any and all who would come to it this morning. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And Lord, it is not in us to follow it. Lord, our desire and our tendency is to flee. But Lord, would you give us courage to go where you call, to stand where you place us, and to declare the good news of who you are. Holy Spirit, would you move in this place and would you soften our hearts towards the reality of who you are? Would you move us to respond in the way you're calling into repentance unto eternal life, repentance unto restoration? But Lord, you've sanctified us and you've called us for a reason and a purpose. And Lord, would we glorify you in that? So Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I went long. I went long.
Awesome.
Praise the Lord. Thanks. Only growing stronger. There is some name of names. There is seated on.